Open your Bibles, please, to the 20th chapter of Exodus. Our text is taken once again from Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1, 2, and 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that is, out of the house of slavery. Beit Evedim. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We continue on, and God willing, this morning we'll complete our study of the 10th commandment of the moral law as expressed and epitomized in the Decalogue. I want to quickly summarize what we have studied, comment upon it, and then complete our study as God enables us. We always begin our study of each of the commandments with some preliminary considerations. There is hardly a subject in the entirety of the Word of God that is fraught with so much misunderstanding as the moral law of God, the Decalogue, which epitomizes God's righteous character. The prologue, as we have seen, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20, ought to preface each of the commandments. It gives us the inspired context for these commandments. It sets the historic, redemptive, and personal context. It reveals that the law of God was not given as a means whereby men and women might earn the right or achieve a right standing before God. It was given to a redeemed people that they might reflect God's moral character in their daily lives. It is applicable not only to the people of Israel, but to all believers, as the New Testament so clearly declares. In this prologue to the commandment, as well as each commandment, we see that God addresses His hearers in the second person singular. God is addressing Himself individually to each and every person. In the second place, we note that 8 of the commandments are framed in the negative, presupposing the sinful condition of man before a righteous, just, and holy God. And yet, when the law is summarized, it is summarized even within the Scriptures themselves in a positive sense. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And it's summarized not only in a positive way, but in terms of love to God and love to man. Third, we have noted that each commandment is an example of case law. By this we mean that each commandment, though seemingly simple in and of itself, embodies an entire body of jurisprudence. The commandments command or forbid every thought, inclination, motivation, word or action that leads up to the overt act. Our Lord said, "Whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." A look, a glance, but before God, adultery. James tells us, to be guilty of one point of the law is to break all of God's commandments. The Apostle John states, "Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." This is the comprehensiveness of the commands of God. Each commandment reaches down into the recesses of the heart and mind. Fourth and finally, the remainder of Scripture is the best commentary on the moral law. We live in what we might call an antinomian age. We are a lawless people. Concerning human laws, and also concerning divine law. Surely the law of God was abrogated at the cross. The law has been replaced by love. God is now indulgent and forgiving toward His own. In fact, He loves all men. But when we look at the Word of God especially, the New Testament, and we carefully go back to the original language to gain the full expression of God's unified teaching on the law, we see that in the New Testament, the law of God has not been abrogated. It has been enforced. And its administration has been internalized in the strongest language. What will be the standard of God's judgment on that great and final day when the entire world is gathered before the judge of the universe? What standard will God use to judge all mankind? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, this is Romans chapter 3, the New Testament, Romans, the great champion and great writing of God's grace. And we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are ento namo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the true, full, comprehensive knowledge of sin. On the final day of judgment, God's moral law, given at Sinai, will be the final standard by which men are judged for their life of sin. The ones to be exempted from this are those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For through our Lord's active obedience, His impeccable, sinless, perfect life, He fulfilled the demands of the law, and by His passive obedience, that is, His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a perfect righteousness, and saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of righteousness, and the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to the believing sinner. This is salvation by grace in the context of the demands of the moral law. We gave an analysis and exposition. We saw that all of these negative commands, and there are eight, are framed with the absolute negative particle in the Hebrew pronounced lo, followed by the verb in the imperfect tense. It's a Hebrew idiom. Lo plus the Hebrew imperfect means what? A perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, ever, ever covet. And so it is in all of these commandments. We saw that the word translated covet in the Hebrew is a verb of action. The thought and the action are spontaneous. They are inseparable. This is why the command is so stringent. I saw, I coveted, I took. It's all one in the mind and in the body. We carefully studied the subject of covetousness through several messages. We ended our last study with five scriptural examples of covetousness. Achan, who saw, coveted, and took, and brought about the destruction of 36 men of Israel. God decimated their army, and also his wife, his children, and all of his belongings. I saw, I coveted, I took. God said Israel hath sinned, and he judged the nation. King Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. And although we don't see the full implications until the next book of the Bible, 2 Kings, the result was that Naboth was stoned to death and his sons were stoned to death, and there were no heirs left that the state might appropriate the vineyard through eminent domain. And God judged everyone involved in that. Gehazi, who was smitten with leprosy, his mind and heart were filled with covetous things without any limitation. What the money that he unjustly acquired through a lie would buy and purchase for him. And God cursed him and his seed for it. Judas, who betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And then the laborers in the vineyard, those who labored all day for a Greek denarius, a day's wage. Those who labored for 1 hour got the same. Those who had labored all day expected more. We have to see the parable of the laborers in the vineyard as teaching on covetousness, but we rarely make the connection. Now, we come to the next to the last consideration, and that is the sin of covetousness rightly viewed. Rightly viewed. I want to go through the scriptures and bring this out that we might be impressed with the heinousness of a covetous mind and heart. The modern world, and we must say even modern religion, even evangelical and reformed Christianity, often excuses covetousness as a light matter because it's natural. Because it's prevalent. Everyone wishes for more. The preacher wants a larger congregation. He wants a better church. Wants better pay. Wants a nicer car. The person in the pew wants the same things. Unless it is a sanctified desire toward which we can work and put forth our energy in a God-honoring way, it is sin. And every sin begins in the heart and usually stems from envy or covetousness in some form. Let's go back to the beginning of the human race. Cain and Abel. In the process of time, Cain brought forth an offering from the fruit of the ground. He labored hard. He weeded his garden. He was up early every morning and stayed up late every night. He carried water for it. And he offered of the Lord vegetables and fruit. And God rejected his offering. Abel offered a firstling of the flock. God accepted his offering. Cain was downcast. He was angry at God because he had been refused. He found his brother in the field and murdered him. God calls into Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" He said, "I don't know." A covetous heart will lie in the face of God. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What hast thou done? Thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground." What was the real cause? 1 John chapter 3 in the New Testament. Where did he slay? Why did he slay his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. He coveted his brother's standing before God. And so he murdered him. Covetousness. Envy. It's always there. Always hidden in the motive of the heart. Always self-centered. King David, going from a wicked man like Cain, let us go to one of the writers of Scripture, one who knew the work of the Holy Spirit inspiring his pen to write, one of the great heroes of the faith, King David. A lesson for us all that spirituality and eminent position before God does not relieve us of this sin. David should have been with his troops in the field, but he stayed in Jerusalem. Sometimes we say, "Well, you know, I'm tired. Why should I go to church?" Because this is where you should be and not someplace else. Because if you're someplace else, temptation may come. He should have been on the field. He remained at home. That in itself was not sin, but it was irresponsibility. And it would lead to sin. He got off his bed in the evening. He had been taking a nap. How many of you can awake from a nap and pray with fervency? He didn't have a cup of coffee. He didn't get his blood circulating. He wasn't fully awake. He walked out on his balcony and he saw on the roof of an adjoining building a beautiful woman in the nude taking a bath. He inquired after her and they said, "This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's a married woman. He's already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he takes her and she comes willingly. Her husband was one of David's mighty men. Bathsheba herself was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor. And he absolutely devastated all of these relationships through adultery and then, to cover up the pregnancy, murder. David was a godly man. We never get to the place where we are not constantly in danger of lusting after, coveting, or envying what belongs to someone else. The world looks upon it as a light thing. Progress, the desire for more. I want to look through the Scriptures now and put this in the right perspective. Covetousness is idolatry. What then is idolatry? What is an idol? For the believer, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." A very familiar passage. Almost everyone here has heard it. Some of you have memorized it. What does that mean? It means in the motive and in the inclination of the mind and heart should be ultimately the glory of God. It shouldn't be simply self-satisfaction, self-centeredness, self-fulfillment. An idol is anything that becomes an end in and of itself. that is an idol. Because if something possesses us and is an end in itself and cannot be done to the glory of God, then it takes precedence in our life. We think about it. We dream about it. We spend our money on it. We take time for it. And it achieves a precedence in our life that ought to be occupied by God. That is idolatry. I take a verse from the Old Testament. Psalm 10 and verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The Lord abhors a covetous person. This puts the sin of covetousness in a proper perspective. Have you gone through your list of wants? Your wants list? What you would like to do in this life, if you had the opportunity, if you had the finances, if you could fulfill your desire, your wish? Have you ever done that and sat down alone, not discussing it with anyone, letting your mind run and say, these are the real issues? Have you ever done this and realized sometimes how stupid it all is and how little it is in the light of what God expects? One time I was challenged about prayer. To pray and then go back after my usual time of prayer. That time of the day when I pray for myself, I pray for my wife, I pray for my children, my grandchildren. I pray for the church, for this family, that family, members of the family, everything, for the ministry, for the sermons on Sunday, for the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. That time of prayer when you cover everything, the missionaries, the state of the world, that solid time of prayer. You get through with all of that. And you sit down and say, how much of my prayer was for my own personal comfort and ease? How convicting that what I really want in my earnest, fervent prayer is that it might go easy on me. Oh, this marriage is ready to come apart. Lord, I don't know how to deal with these people. Give me wisdom in this. What I really want is, I want to be able to take Thursday off, and I don't want that long counseling session. That's how subtle it is. Covetousness is abhorred by the Lord. Now we approach the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Have no fellowship, but avoid anyone who is known or is called a Christian, a brother. Treat the covetous person as you would avoid a fornicator, an idolater, an abusive person, a drunkard, or a criminal. Avoid that person. That's what God thinks of covetousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. You should turn there, I think. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, for we are apt to be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The covetous person is damned. Nor effeminate. The Greek word means soft. It is the technical word used in the Greco-Roman Empire for a male homosexual, a passive, soft, malleable homosexual prostitute. The word abusers of themselves with mankind means an aggressive homosexual. The covetous person is lined with these as to be excluded from the kingdom of God. How damaging, and yet at times how subtle this is. The man that wants to be a deacon and a leader in the church. So he gossips about and destroys another man's reputation that he might fill that slot. The preacher who's always complaining about his finances and always looks for the great church. He wants that position in the denomination. Inevitably, he'll ruin another pastor's reputation to gain that. We call people like this sometimes ambitious. The Bible calls them covetous, and the Lord abhors them. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The covetous person is an idolater. He puts someone or something above and beyond God and makes that, whatever it is, or she is, or he is, preeminent in the life. Talk to an individual and have casual conversation, and you'll find that one thing or another eventually becomes the center of the conversation, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I'm a hunter. I grew up a hunter. I grew up eating wild game. My family lived pretty much on wild game in my younger years as my children were growing up. Hunting was a god to me. I thought about it all the time, very much like the man who's made a lot of money on artificial black powder. And he's on TV. He's a Canadian. He said, I hunt. I eat and I breathe and I drink hunting. And when I'm not hunting, I'm thinking about hunting. And there are certain types of hunting and so forth that draw you in. You think about it. You want it. To you, it's fulfilling. You can justify and say, I make good meat with it. I feed the family with it. And that's legitimate. But it begins to take over your life until you're willing to transgress the laws and regulations in order to. I give that as a fairly safe example because out of this congregation, there's only about two of us that hunt. But we could talk about position in the church. We could talk about being considered as a spiritual person by the other members. We can talk about anything that makes you prominent in your life. Knickknacks, the china that you're proud of, the thing that you've always wanted, that set of china, what it be for your kitchen, so the other ladies will ooh and aah over it. The list is endless. Driving the nice car, for some of us having that great four-wheel drive. It's natural. It's as natural to sinful, fallen mankind as breathing. But the Bible calls it sin, because it shoves aside God and takes preeminence over other things. It is idolatry. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. And if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So we will pick on preachers for a while. This word desire is a very strong word. The desire of a man to be in the ministry has to be so great that he's willing to change his entire life to answer what he believes is the call of God. If he's not married, it will determine if he marries or not. It will determine whom he marries. It will determine the type of life that he will live. and what he's able to give his wife, and others will live in nice homes and the preacher's living in a hovel. Or if he's called to the mission field, she's going to spend the rest of her life living in a hut. Everything has to be subordinated to this call to the ministry. This desire to the ministry has to take all of this into consideration. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us under inspiration. A bishop then must be blameless. If you have your Greek New Testament open, look at this carefully. It behooves, therefore, the bishop blameless to be. The word blameless is in a position of emphasis before the verb. And the word blameless here means unable to lay hold of. The requirement, Paul said, is that no one should be able to take the preacher's life and take hold of anything in his life and say, see there, he's not qualified to be a pastor. Desiring the ministry, this is God's requirement, and it's extremely stringent, is it not? And then he delineates the husband of one wife. Look at it carefully. It's anarthros. Does not contain any definite articles. It's stressing quality or character. He must be, very literally, a one-woman kind of man. Being the husband of one wife is not sufficient. A man may be the husband of one wife and be guilty of continual immorality. No, he must be a one-woman kind of man. There must be no question about his morality whatsoever. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior. The word is derived from cosmos, cosmicon. He must be organized. The ministry takes precedence over everything else. Oftentimes even, whether you agree with me or not, the family. And sometimes even the marriage. He belongs to God before he belongs to his wife. He must be orderly. He must be organized. That takes time. It takes diligent study. That's what God requires of the minister. He must be organized. He must be addicted to hospitality. He must be skilled in teaching, not given to wine, no striker. That is, he's not swift to swing his fist, although oftentimes he feels like it. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. For the first 8 years of our marriage, my wife and I always lived in the future, not in the present. I was never given enough to live on, yet I was preaching sometimes 5 times a week. I was working for 2 educational programs at the same time. For a while we were trailer trash. We lived in a trailer. It wasn't an expandable trailer either. It was just a trailer with everything that was wrong with it in a patch of weeds behind a school where I was teaching. That's how we lived for several years. I was always gone. I taught night class. I administered a college during the day, a Bible college. We lived like that. I was almost 34 years of age until I began to live in the present, financially and in the ministry. Those were trying times. Those were trying years. But we had answers to prayer and blessings of God we'd have never had in any other way. That, as I look back upon it from this standpoint, was good. Some always want to have more. And it shows in the temperament and the personality of the minister that he's unsatisfied with his ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. Please look there if you will. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young minister. Avoid those people. Avoid those successful businessmen in the congregation who are questionable in their dealings. Footnote, don't make them trustees. Church deacons, church trustees. The deacons spiritually counterbalance the pastor and keep him corrected and beaten down. And the trustees are the successful businessmen who know how to handle money according to the world and rule over the church financially. God help us all. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That ought to be our concern. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It doesn't say those who are rich. It says those who will be rich. And of course, the Greek word means those who are determined to be rich. Those who are determined to be rich. Those who have set their mind on focus in getting more will fall into this terrible temptation and trap. They are determined to be rich. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It does not say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And if you have access to the original language, a root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. A root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. All sorts of evils come out of this desire for more. We will cut across friendships and moral boundaries, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul gives precedence to they have erred from the faith. It destroys their Christianity. Christians must remain free from all covetousness. The determination to have more leads to all kinds of evil. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Turn there, please. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Doesn't this describe our society today? Paul is describing here not mankind in general, but professing Christians. Let's read on. Read the next passage. I will give you a paraphrase from the Greek. Continuing to have a semblance of godliness, but having long ago denied and continuing to deny the power thereof. Mere traditional religion with all of its worldliness. That's what he's speaking about. Not mankind in general, which would be bad enough, but these are professing Christians. They have a just enough religion to salve the conscience, but it has not reached into their wicked lifestyles. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Well, you know, we've tried everything. Let's try prayer. Have you ever heard people say that? First, we do everything within our power because we really don't want to face God with this situation because we have great moral qualms about it. But we try to get by as though God doesn't know and God doesn't see. Then we're going to try prayer. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Judge your own prayers. I'm not here to judge you. Judge your own prayers. When you get alone with God, those things that are really on your heart, what are you praying for? What are you asking God for? Ease and comfort, as disguised as it might be. Personal advantage. How often our prayers are corrupted by these very things, and we simply will not admit it. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The deception of an inordinate self-centeredness and self-interest. Such covetousness negates true prayer and is spiritual adultery. This, I trust, has set the sin of covetousness in its proper biblical framework and perspective. Now, some thoughts in closing. The blessing of godly contentment. We return to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Do we want to make great gain? Do we want to get a great profit? Same word, gain, profit. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The word translated godliness here means piety and simple daily outward religion. A religious lifestyle, a lifestyle consistent with Christianity, with contentment is a great gain. With contentment. And that word contentment means self-sufficiency. Paul uses the same word in Philippians. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That is self-sufficient. Making do with what we have. Being content with it. This is what God has given us. Let us rejoice in it. And let us be content. Let us not always be grasping for more to the extent that we will cross and trespass moral barriers and social barriers and spiritual barriers to gain it. Inordinate affection. A practical reverence with a contented self-sufficiency has great profit in it. And now Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. We often quote, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's in the context of covetousness. Do you remember that? Do you recall it? Let your conversation, hatrapos, your manner of life, your lifestyle, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Have you ever studied that out? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Charles Spurgeon preached a message on that. His title was, Never, 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 Never. Because there are five negatives in the original language in this statement. This statement occurs several times in the Old Testament. It occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8. It occurs in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. It occurs in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20. The basic statement here, and the author of the book of Hebrews gathered them all together out of the Septuagint, the Greek, and puts them down in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, in their most emphatic form as a New Testament promise for the believer. It's a tremendous study. Let me give you the wording literally as best I can. By no means, not ever, ever you will I leave, neither, not ever, ever you will I forsake. We have five negatives. We have two emphatic personal pronouns, and both emphatic personal pronouns are in the emphatic position. There is simply no way to put this in understandable English without making a commentary about it. It's all put together and handed to the believer. Let your conversation, let your lifestyle be without covetousness, for this is the promise of God that He will never leave us nor forsake us. The promise is more precious and most glorious when we comprehend the biblical context. Are you then content with the state God has ordained for you in this life? Do you desire or wish for more or better things or advantages, but lack the motivation to pursue them according to the will and blessing of God? Oh, I should go on for this advanced degree and I could provide for my family more. Then do it. Or let it go. If you have the means within yourself, then you're talking to yourself in a lazy manner. But if you have to destroy someone else to do it, then it's sin, it's covetousness. If you desire what other people have and you're not willing to work for it, it's covetousness. Man is covetous by nature. That's why this is in the Decalogue. This is why it's the 10th commandment. God is sovereign over the heart of man to judge man's heart for that which is his native inclination as a sinner. Deal with these matters and be free from them. We might give our lives to God. I taught in three different colleges and have lectured in some secular graduate schools. And I worked for a certain individual. He was my pastor. He was a college president. And I, as a young man, my late 20s, administering this college, I asked him, I said, how do I know the will of God in this matter? Do you know what he told me? Anytime you can advance yourself, it's the will of God. He died insane. Don't have to pray about it. Anytime you can advance yourself, it's the will of God. That's the philosophy of the world. Lord, I'm content where you've placed me in this life. If I work hard, I can achieve much. If I do it lawfully and to your glory. But I cannot desire, covet, envy the position of others or the circumstances in which you've placed them. That is sin. Lord, you know my heart. Deliver me from covetousness. It is so natural for man that it's commended today in the world and age in which we live. Well, we have concluded our study on the 10th commandment. Let me close with this. God knows our hearts. Nothing can be hidden from Him. But God also judges our heart. He judges the motive. He judges the inclination. There is such a thing as heart sins and secret sins that nobody knows but you yourself. And these will damn you if you die unforgiven. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Through His active obedience, He fulfilled the demands of the law. Through His suffering and death or His passive obedience, He has paid its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect righteousness. Saving faith lays hold at Christ at the point of righteousness, and the believing sinner, however dark and great his sin, is forgiven on this basis, and he is reconciled unto God. Do you want a new heart? Do you want a new life? Do you want to begin again? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Know the reality of regenerating grace. Know the reality of being reconciled to God. Know the reality of a new life that is glorifying to Him. Flee from your sin and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Glorify Thyself in the truth. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.